this degree the first time they'd ever heard a scientific defense. And kind of what grieves me as a scientist and as a pastor here in the church is that, you know, people shouldn't be hearing about this for the first time. I mean, why is it that we Christians are so afraid to give a scientific defense for our faith? I mean, after all, we're told in the Bible to use the nature, the record of nature, as a way to bring people into a knowledge of God and the recognition that Scripture indeed is the inspired in our word. And what happens with atheists, they just presume that we Christians don't have the scientific goods. It's the fact that we never hear, and that's why they think science is on their side. So it really tells me we need to be much more proactive in giving people a scientific defense for the Christian faith, because if we don't, people think that there is no scientific evidence for our faith, or worse yet, that the scientific evidence establishes there is no God. Well, what I'm going to do is ask, I know three people here in the class were there at Bel Air Press. Namely, we've got John and Gloria here, and Mara in the back, and maybe there are others. I'd like for you to hear their perspective on what happened last Sunday, then we jump into our lesson. So you can actually come up here, there's a microphone here. So. You can tell us what you did there. I mean, you actually volunteered, so.
No, we weren't forced, of course. Excuse my deeper than or sexier than normal voice. It was a great time at the promenade last night down in Santa Monica. It was 2.5 hours nonstop interacting with people down at the promenade. So, but to the Bel Air incident, it was probably the busiest book table time that I experienced in all the years that we assisted from time to time at the book tables. It was a madhouse in a very positive sense. And I'll let the ladies further comment. One gentleman, once he heard me say that the days of Genesis were long periods of time, he said, "Okay, now I'll listen to you." And he bought some materials.
Sir, if I'm correct, Bel Air Press was the home church of the Allen family.
I don't know.
Huh, I don't know that.
Jane well, Meadows Allen and her family.
See that.
Yeah.
Well, I was amazed at the book table. It was just like, we needed at least 2,000 more of his books. Why the Universe was the way it is, it was just like, you know, it went right after the first service, and we didn't have any for the next. And it's like, I was standing there, I was like trying to help and stuff, and then all of a sudden I look up and I see all these people. Some people actually were holding up the filled out cards, like, I need one of the free videos. So I ran out there like they do at In-N-Out Burger. You know? And I had a whole gob of the free videos. And I said, "Okay, give me your card. I'll give you a video." Well, we ran out of the cards. Then I go running on up. And Ken Hultgren gives me his business cards. So then I turn it over on the back and I come out and I go, "All we need is your name, your email, and your zip code, and you get a free DVD," right? We ran out of all of the business cards. So then I took a blank flyer that was in between books and stuff, and I ran out, and people wrote their names and that, right? I ran out on that paper, had to get another one. It was just a madhouse. It was just, people were eating it up. And it's just like you said, like last night at the promenade, we ran into person after person who was like, one guy comes up and he goes, "You guys, you Christians, you just think that our earth is like, what, 7,000 years old or something?" And then John presented all of Hugh's stuff, and the guy's like, and then he's asking questions. And, you know, he had brought, like, I don't know, what, 5 or 6 people with him, you know. So people are still finding out his message.
Great.
There were several people that I said, "Oh, you Christians believe that it's 6,000 years old." And no, we don't. And they've never heard it before. It was incredible. It was all young people last night. It was great. But I could only help at the first, after the first service. And everything was sold out, but I did go to the second service. And personally, I thought you were talking a little high. You know, talking about dark energy. I said, how could these people never heard any of this stuff, getting this dark energy? Man, I went out afterwards at the end. They were lined up again. Whatever God used to you, it was beautiful. And they were just lined up to buy these things. So interested. It was beautiful. It was beautiful. And praise the Lord. And God bless you.
Thank you. Well, one reason why I think we got such an enthusiastic reaction, the population of the church is basically Hollywood media people and people in the professions. They're the only people that can afford to live in that area. But it also explained why they were really wanting the deeper content. But it was a shock to me that this is the first time. With just a couple of exceptions, people actually are part of our constituency were there, but the vast majority of people, it's the first time they ever saw a connection between science and the Christian faith. And they're just so excited to see that they really do connect. So, I don't need this. All right. Well, one of the people I met there told me a story that he wanted me to share with all of you. And this goes back to the Cold War. I don't know how many of you ever remember the Cold War. I know what the Cold War was all about. Most of you that are young, there actually was this conflict between communism and democracy that was going on in the 60s and 70s and 80s. And I actually got to go to the Soviet Union when the Soviets were in control back in the late 80s and early 90s. But the story is this. There are three diplomats that go into this art museum, and there's this huge painting that shows Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And one of the diplomats is English. And the Englishman says, well, look at that couple. Look how gentle and beautiful they are. They must have been English. And the French diplomat takes a look at the painting and says, look, they're naked and they're romantic. They must be French. And the Russian diplomat looks at them and says, no clothes, no shelter, all they've got is fruit to eat, and somebody's telling them they're living in paradise. They have to be Russian. So, all a different matter of perspective. Now, 2 weeks ago I was here, and I remember sharing with you a discovery about how they found about human origins here in America. A paper I wanted to get to, and I don't remember whether I shared this with you or not. So if I have, please tell me, and we'll move straight into the lesson. But it's a paper I don't want to be ignored. It was published in PLOS1, and the title of the paper is Why Do You Believe in God? Relationships between religious belief, analytic thinking, mentalizing, and moral concern. Okay, did I cover this 2 weeks ago?
No, you gave us a mention.
I gave you a hint that I was going to talk about. Okay, that's what I thought. Okay. Well, it's a review paper written by a number of biologists and anthropologists and sociologists and statisticians, basically making the point that there's been about 10 different studies made showing that there's a conflict when you look at the brain between science and religion. And it's based on the fact that, you know, if you look at the two-part hemispheres of the brain, one hemisphere fires up when people are responding empathetically or emotionally, and the other side fires up when you're thinking analytically, logically, rationally. And what they're basically saying is that people who are, quote, religious, they're basically guided by the emotional, empathetic part of the brain. And the people who are analytical and rational, well, those are the ones that are the non-religious, the atheists. And basically also making a correlation, when you look at people who are non-religious, they're better educated, they're smarter than the people who are religious. And that's kind of the gist of the paper. However, that's a reference to the previous studies. The studies they do, they went a little bit deeper into this and said, well, if this is really true, that people who are non-religious are smarter more intelligent and better educated than people that are. How do we explain the fact that 90% of those individuals who won the Nobel Prize between the year 1900 and 2000 are actually affiliated with a religious denomination? Literally 90%. And I said, that means that there must be some way that you can be both religious and analytical, and we have no idea how that works out. That's kind of the bottom line of the paper. They also did a little bit of research and talking about, well, we noticed that the people who are psychopaths, and they carefully define it, so we're not talking about serial killers. But we're talking with what they call the psychopathic personality, which is people who tend to be, you know, basically all analytical and really have no capacity for emotion. And so we find a very high correlation between atheism and this psychopathological category. And then they also try to say those who are high-functioning autistic, again, would tend to be non-religious in their perspective. And since I'm in that category, I said, well, I wonder how this stuff applies to me. And so, but here's a question I got for all of you. What is the problem with the conclusions they're drawing in this paper? Okay? I mean, they're talking about good data. In fact, what they said, 10 studies have been done, they all consistently give the same result. But yet we've got this conundrum of these Nobel laureates who are highly educated and obviously rational, logical, trying to explain that 90% of them are affiliated with some kind of religious denomination. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, it seems like they're ignoring that there's data is also painting a picture of whether you're capable of forming relationships. And that correlation to the relationship with God, which is religion. They're ignoring that aspect of the data.
Well, one of the things they talked about in the paper is that the more religious an individual tends to be, the more empathetic they tend to be. And they said that's because these are people who are basically relying on this one hemisphere of the brain, ignoring the other hemisphere. That's the conclusion they drew. I got another question. Is there another reason why we see that correlation? Okay? Anybody? Yes?
Well, the Bible commands it. We're supposed to be empathetic with people. We're supposed to love people.
I think that's it. In other words, the more biblically committed a person is, the higher degree of empathy they're going to be expressing to their fellow man. But do all religions do that? They don't. Okay, yes.
The Bible teaches us to use a scientific method.
Yes. Okay, I think you're getting somewhere. So, what did they need to do in this study? Yes.
They don't have controls. It's not really an experiment. It's just observation.
It is observations, but they're making an interesting point that the observations consistently go in this one direction. Okay, but here's what concerns me. This paper didn't just get into the scientific literature. It got picked up by the web. So it's all over the web. And it's basically getting the atheists all excited, saying, hey, we told you all along that if you're logical, thinking, intelligent, and educated, you're not going to believe in God. So they're actually referring to this paper's support for their position. But kind of where I'm getting at, what is the overlooked pieces of data in this paper that's drawing this conclusion, and how do you actually explain the result they got with the Nobel laureates? Obviously, if you read the paper, in fact, they conclude the paper by saying this, there's something inconsistent with what we've written here in our paper, because we wouldn't expect that we would get this result of the survey of Nobel laureates, and yet we do. You know, what is the problem? So that's what I'm kind of asking the class here. Can you identify what the problem is? Because clearly, the authors themselves admit there's a disconnect in our data. The data is not connected. So what are they overlooking? Yes?
Well, if the authors were appropriately skeptical, they would ask, to what degree are they affiliated with those religious denominations? Are they nominal? Do they go to church every Sunday? How do they measure that?
They did do that part. So that part's in there, namely that people who are more committed to the religion tend to be more empathetic and emotional, and tend not to be so analytical and rational, and whereas we get a different thing with the atheists. But yeah, reading the paper again, there's a way to explain the disconnect. Yeah, go ahead, Colleen.
Maybe they talked only the unearthed people.
Okay, you're on to something. If you look in this paper, all they talk about is religious people. That would include Buddhists, that would include Muslims, that would include, you know, people who go to that big church in downtown Hollywood. What's it called?
Scientology.
Okay. Literally everything is put into the bag. Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, etc. It's all put into the same bag. Now, if you're looking at religion in general, most people are following a faith that's not logical, analytical, or rational. And that explains why they consistently get this result. But probably these Nobel laureates that they're surveying, they need to ask them the question, okay, you belong to these different you know, denominations. Which denominations? I'll bet you they would find a very interesting result if they actually dig a little bit deeper and said, okay, exactly what kind of religion are they committed to? Yes.
I think part of the problem too is the fact that most Christians don't realize how solidly founded our faith is in rational, logical thought. Most Christians would agree, would think it's emotional. I mean, the fact that so many people last week in Bel Air had never heard a message like this is evidence that Christians are feeding this observation, because that's how most Christians think about the faith.
Yes, and even in evangelical denominations, often the pathway to bringing people of faith in Christ is you bring them to an event where they have an emotional response, and they challenge them to make a commitment. I mean, I'll give you an example. Big church, let's bring in this famous Christian rock band, and you know they get to, and you know, people have an emotional experience, and then they make a decision, and after that they begin to instruct their mind. But what do we see in Psalm 2? Psalm 2 gives you a very different order. What you see King David saying in Psalm 2, we first come to the Son of God, and it's interesting. Here in Psalm 2, he explicitly makes a distinction between God the Father and God the Son. But he says we come to his Son first to be instructed, that our minds would be instructed. And then we submit our will, and then we kiss the Son. So basically gives you the opposite order. You come first with your mind, then you submit your will, and then you enter into an emotional experience. But so often what happens in the evangelical Christian community, we reverse that. It's emotional experience first, decision second, and then instruction third. And so that too would explain why you're getting the kind of data you're getting. But also explains why these Nobel laureates, because they're probably having a Christian experience where instruction really is the focus, and where they came to Christ to realizing, hey, this is logical, it's rational, it's true, I'm going to commit my life to Jesus Christ. Okay, I'll take you in the back, Steve, and we'll come to these two. Yes.
What Ross Methings has been a concern, and maybe to many people here, about, to me, translation of the Bible is more subjective than objective for the words that they use. For instance, Augustine of Hippo, who started the idea of two books, one of nature, one of revelation, if I understand them, had those books in a common binding, that they correlate like cogwheels in interdisciplinary things. But Francis Bacon in the 1600s was forced really by a church that believed that God pushed the planets with his hand to rip those books apart for some independence. Well, translation in the medieval times was very objective, so we have an authorized version. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and there was testimony of witnesses. Those are real physical words. With Martin Luther, it changed to where it became subjective, and the substance became assurance, and it became confidence. And still a big division that we haven't solved, and so most of our translation and the modern translations are subjective, not objective. And we're really losing the battle because of the choice of words.
Well, this is where we got the benefit of the internet. I mean, I love the fact that you can go to Bible Gateway and they now have, 42 different translations that you can download to your smartphone. And each translation has its strengths and has its weaknesses. If I want to understand the satire of Elijah, I'm going to be reading the New Living Bible, but I'm not going to read the New Living Bible to understand all the nuances of the Doctrine of the Trinity. Other translations that do a better job of that. And also what's wonderful about Bible Gateway is they actually can give you links to tools that take you right into the original languages. And if you want, you can even be guided into the grammar aids. And so, and by the way, this is unique to the English language. And so it's a privilege that we are English language speakers because we have such a wealth of a Bible aids to actually get us into the original text. But yeah, it's a good point. And by the way, if you look at the Reformation, you actually see that there was quite a bit of discussion on this issue. And so one thing you see is the Belgic Confession, really, again, making that point that God has given us two books, and the two books are designed to support one another. And it was the...
To mention that today, they consider the two books separate magisterial, and that they don't intertwine like cogs. And that's in the intellectual world. And so we have a battle.
We do, and we definitely face that as reasons to believe. I remember attending a conference a few years ago in Texas where they talked about how do we bring the book of nature together with the book of scripture. And there was all these different Christian organizations represented, but Reasons to Believe was the only organization there that saw the two books being constructively integrated. A lot of the organizations had a conflict model, the separate magisterial model, or it's very popular today, it's called the complementary model, where they actually believe that the two books complement one another. But it's very cagey in the way they talk about. They complement one another in the sense that they don't overlap very much. So it's actually quite similar to the separate magisterial. But you know, the 66 books of the Bible integrate, and the scientific disciplines integrate, shouldn't the two books integrate? And again, you actually see this codified in a couple of the Reformation creedal statements. And by the way, I got to share with people in Bel Air last week, privately, because we had a long Q&A session there as well. Probably the longest Q&A. I had an hour and a half Q&A between the services and an hour and a half after the services. But the whole idea, need to realize that science has a huge debt to the Bible and Christian theology. And the scientific revolution, by no accident, exploded out of Reformation Europe. And the scientific method came out of Reformation Europe. It's in the Bible. And again, I was shocked last week to discover people were not aware where the scientific method came from. It comes from this book. It's no accident that the scientific revolution exploded out of Reformation Europe.
Yes. Couldn't you say that to disagree that the scripture and the story of observation of science don't agree, isn't that actually a position that wouldn't be supported biblically?
That's correct.
Biblically demands that the two stories combine. And if you don't understand it, then you have to go find out why you don't understand it.
Exactly. And you're on to something. Even within the evangelical community, yes, there's a large segment that don't believe that.
Well, and if you went to a conference and no church, and most of the churches, or all of them, didn't understand that, kind of shows how far off
right.
A lot of people are.
And one big thing that is missing about this paper is that the more committed people are to a biblical faith, the more they're able to integrate those two hemispheres of the brain. Yeah. There are studies that actually show that. In fact, that's what we see in Scripture, that we're not to live in one world and ignore the other world. We're to bring the two worlds together, all of your mind and all of your heart. And that's one thing I've been able to observe in my years in ministry, is the more biblically committed that people become, the more capacity they have to show empathy, and the more capacity they have to show people how rational and logical the biblical faith is. It's not either or. However, I do agree with one point, is that if you really want to focus on the logic and the rationality of a particular problem you're working on, you have to shut down to some extent the emotional part of your brain. And likewise, if you really want to understand and be empathetic with people, to some degree, you've got to shut down. And they actually did MRI studies where they hooked people up to MRI machines and actually showed that indeed that works, that people become more capable of being logical. And so it's like someone who's running a computer program. I'm not going to worry about the feelings of the user. I'm just going to simply work on what's going to be the most logical and rational here, and then I'll try to work with the feelings of the user there afterwards. Of course, a good programmer also will talk to the user afterwards and say, how do you feel about my software? And that will help them to go back and say, okay, let me shut down the emotional part and see if I can fix this problem. Not ignore one part of your being, but you do have to kind of work with them sequentially. But it was a valuable part of the research, yes.
What part of the what percentage of the Nobel laureates were Jewish?
The study didn't say.
Oh, yeah.
It did identify that they belonged to 28 different religious denominations. However, you know, just kind of looking at the list of Nobel laureates between 2000 and, or from 1900 and 2000, the vast majority were either Jewish or Christian. So,
that's what I would think.
Yeah, I mean, there was one fellow who was Islamic, one that was Buddhist, but yeah, they got a 90% who were committed. So,
well, that just means that those Jewish, or not the Jewish, but the Islamists were people who didn't subscribe to the one true God. They're just part of the 10% didn't believe.
They're part of the 10%, right.
Yeah, and so I guess, like, just following up on his comment, is that it seems, and I think maybe partially answered it, is that it seems like there should be a way to kind of evaluate gain some idea of the beliefs of these.
Well, that's one thing that the paper didn't do, is make a distinction between which denomination you're actually a part of, and what do you really believe. Here, give you an example. A few years ago, I got a phone call from the chairman of the physics department at Brigham Young University, and they wanted me to come and give a lecture to the physics department. And I said, well, sure, I'd be happy to do that. What do you want me to speak on? Not just speak on the fine-tuning evidence that the universe has been designed for human beings. I said, that's great. And, you know, will you give me the right to make a Christian connection as opposed to a Mormon connection? They said, no problem, you can do that. And I said, well, are you going to be able to get this past the theology department of Brigham Young? And I said, that shouldn't be a problem. They came back to me and says, you know what, it was a problem. But also, what was part of that discussion, I said, I'm going to be saying some things in my talk that are going to contradict your Mormon beliefs. Like, I'm not going to be going along with this co-op thing. And I said, well, none of us here in the physics department believes that stuff. So I got to talking a little bit more, and what I discovered was I was basically talking to a group of physicists who believe something very different than what they're part of, but they're not going to leave their religion. And so talking to these people a little bit further, discovered, look, we got way too much to lose to, quote, leave the Mormon. Because after all, their jobs come there, their families come there. By the way, we had an ex-Mormon here in the class about 15 years ago. And he was one who was training Mormon missionaries in the Mormon church. And he was training them on how to shape people's faith in the Bible. And actually was trying to work out a better way, because he said, that's exactly what we do. We train these Mormon missionaries because we know they're going to be talking to Christians. And we show them why you can't trust the Bible and why you have to trust the Mormon books. But as he began to read the Bible in more depth, he realized, wait a minute, it's the other way around. And he wound up, leaving the Mormon faith. Immediately, they took his job away, they took his wife away, they took his kids away.
Wow.
Just within a week, his wife was married to a different man.
A week.
And he says, now that his kids are older, he's reunited with his kids. Not his wife, but with his kids. And his kids have, I think they've all come to the Christian faith as a result. He says, that's what you experience. And by the way, in the Islamic faith, it's very similar. Is that, you know, someone leaving the Islamic faith to become a Christian in that culture, they're basically losing everything. But that again is something that, you know, I wonder about these people who are quote Hindu or Muslim. If they're really committed to doing good science, how do you reconcile that in a Buddhist worldview, or an Islamic worldview, or a Hindu worldview? And so I would suspect that there are people who say, well, you know what? I'm going to live a double life. And by the way, I run into that a lot when I speak in churches. I run into people who basically are, quote, saying, you know, 6 days of the week, I think, you know, science is the way to go, and Sunday I'm going with my religious faith. They don't realize the two can be put together. And this is what I saw frequently when I was speaking at Bel Air, literally people in tears saying that now they can put their two worlds together. But, you know, that's easy to do from a Christian perspective. From a Hindu or Islamic or Buddhist perspective, it's simply impossible. You can't put the two worlds together. And so people basically lead a double life. But it always is a shock to me how many people I run into, especially men in the professions, who basically decide, hey, I know the Bible's true, I know I'm saved, but I know it can't be reconciled with what I know about science and engineering. I'm just going to lead a double life. And what a relief it is. In fact, the most common comment I get is, I've been liberated. I no longer have to be this double life. I can put the two worlds together. You're first.
About a year ago, Warren Martin gave me a paper, and it's, I found it online for anybody who wants to follow up on the Nobel laureate thing. It's called 50 Nobel Laureates and Other Great Scientists Who Believe in God, and there's 50 really remarkable quotes by Nobel laureates all through the ages.
Right. Yeah, you'll see a couple of them in the fingerprint of God, and I've quoted some of these individuals. So, and you know, the reasons to believe ministry actually led an atheistic Nobel laureate in chemistry to faith in Jesus Christ. So, when you show people the two books go together. Anyway, let's jump into our lesson. And you may run into this paper. It got picked up by Science Daily. Conflict between science and religion lies in our brains. So you can see why this is being picked up by everybody and being used as a tool by atheists against us Christians. So I just want you to be prepared for that and to look at the logic mistakes that are there. Ecclesiastes. And for those of you that are new to the class, we're actually trying to go through the entire Bible and look at every major text that deals with the theme of creation and science. And Ecclesiastes is loaded with content on creation and science. But what's interesting about Ecclesiastes is basically looking at creation and science in a light of, you know, how should we then live? And we see this in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, where it talks about how riches are meaningless. And I'm just going to jump down, because we've been in this text for a while, where it says in verse 19, I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune. And last time I was here, I told you the joke about how the second greatest feeling in the world for an American adult male is when they have enough money to purchase a pleasure boat. The greatest feeling in the world, however, is when they finally are able to sell that boat. What they discover is just how much time and money goes into maintaining a pleasure boat. So, yeah, it does bring pleasure, but then you discover what it was. But what it says here in the verse, 19, verse 11, as goods increase, so do those who consume them, and what benefit are they to their owner? And so there's a burden that comes with having a lot of wealth. Wealth hoarded to the harm of the owner. And I made an application last week that this is a text that shouldn't be just interpreted in the context of money and material wealth, but recognizing that God has given every human being a wealth that is non-material. He's given us particular gifts. He's given us particular talents. And we jump down to what it says in verse 18, then I realize that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot, be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of heart. making the point that our work should be joyful, our ministry should be joyful, and you know, the time we take for recreation should be joyful. God created us so that we would be joyful. God promises happiness. He says, "I will promise you joy if you follow me." But how many people do you know that are not excited about their work? How many people do you know that really aren't that excited about what they do in church?
I'm excited about work because I.
Well, that's
I
good.
I do work, but when there's no work, I'm not excited.
Well, that could be too. Then you can't purchase the things you need. So.
I'm not excited about downtime.
Right. So.
I have to work instead of having downtime.
Well, I think this is one of the benefits of being a citizen here in the United States of America. As I travel around the world, it seems to me that Americans, more than anybody else, are satisfied with their work. They're joyful about what they do. But I can tell you, I've been in countries where over 90% of the population, they look at their work as simply drudgery. They do it because they have to in order to get enough food to eat and get shelter for them and their families. But what this text is basically saying, we need to be joyful in everything we do. And what I've seen too as a pastor is often people think, well, how can I be excited about ministry when I got, quote, a secular job to do? Okay, what we mentioned last week is that the way you can get this joyful perspective and the way you can actually begin to share the wealth, we talked about how, you know, the people hoard money, but also people hoard the talents and gifts that God has given. And we took you to Romans chapter 12. Where it talks about a certain category of spiritual gifts. A lot of you came up to me afterwards, and I got some emails too, saying, can we talk about this some more? And I'm not going to do what I did 30 years ago. 30 years ago, we had a six-month class on spiritual gifts. So I'm not going to take you through another six-month lesson on that. However, in the context of what it says here in Ecclesiastes, I think it's worth looking at what it says in Romans 12. Because Romans 12 really talks about how God has given us motivational spiritual gifts, but it also gives a strong exhortation that we're to use these gifts and not hoard the gifts, that we're to exercise the gifts. And it talks about the problem of Christians who are not exercising their gifts. So I'm just going to read this for you. And we're going to kind of break it down and how we can apply this to our work. Because the basic thing is we're to take the good news of Jesus Christ to all the people groups of the world. That won't work if all of us are professional ministers. I mean, a few of us are called to do that, but in order for that to be effective, we need to be able to take the gospel where we work. And by the way, that's one of the key strategies we operate at Reasons to Believe. Is instead of trying to get people to come to church to hear a message, we take our message to where they work. And so, and by the way, for those of you who do that, I'd say any place that's got more than 50 employees, you'll probably find at least one other Christian there. If you've got two or three Christians where you work, you can form a Christian club. And you can meet at lunch hour. You can meet after work. And you can invite people to come in. And you can contact other Christian clubs at other workplaces, and you can trade you know, people with different talents, and you can begin to evangelize people right where you work. I think that's especially important where we live here in the Los Angeles Basin. How many people do you know that are addicted to their work? Okay, I know a lot of people who basically are working 10 to 12 hours a day, even though they're only being paid for 8 hours a day. And also, one thing I found out about Americans, take the fewest vacation time of any of the first world countries in the world. And I know a lot of people who simply don't take vacation time. They're married to their work. So how do we get the gospel to them? Well, they're not going to come to church. They're too much committed to their work. We need to take it where they work. And, you know, I remember a few years ago, we were able to get into every aerospace company in the Los Angeles area.
You know, Hugh, I'd like for you to come to the climb workshop sometime, some week. sometime, some week.
Well, this is something that we're trying to get working with our different... By the way, we have five different reasons to leave chapters in the Los Angeles Basin. And one thing we're trying to do is work with them so that we can go into these different places where people work. And, you know, it's not a strange idea. It's actually a New Testament concept that we go to people of where they work.
Yes.
And by the way, you can take advantage of freeway gridlock. We did a number of events at those big aerospace companies in El Segundo, and we said, you know, we're not going to have a lunch hour meeting, we're going to have a meeting after work. And so at 5 o'clock we would have a meeting, and people would invite employees to come and hear me speak. We had Q&A. People left at about 6:30, and guess what? They got home about the same time. So, because of where we live, that strategy actually works. In fact, what I shared with the group there was, you need to have meetings at lunch hour and after work. So, and by the way, I'll share one story. Went to this one big aerospace company that had about almost 10,000 employees, and. They said this worked well because every month they had one of the employees there give a scientific lecture. And so this is actually a regular feature that the company sponsored. And then they had us come in and give a talk on science and creation and evolution. And the auditorium was packed to standing room only. 400 seats, but people were standing around the rim. And the CEO came up to me and said, "We've never had more than 15 come to one of our science talks." And the 15 that show up are the people with PhDs that are head of a research group. And so, you know, and by the way, we really don't have to have a meeting. They do this every time at lunch when they go out to lunch. So it's like, but we can't get anybody else to come. He said, "Can you explain to me why such a huge crowd came to hear you talk and we can't get more than 15 people to come when one of our scientists speaks?" I said, "Well, notice that the talk that I gave today wasn't just science-oriented. It was science applied to the way people live. The science applied to what is kind of their thinking. It's that everybody is interested in where we came from. How did we get here? We address those questions." And he says, "Oh, well, you know what? If that's all it takes to get people to learn about science, I'm an atheist. But if this is what it takes, then fine, you guys can come back." Anybody told me was, "I listened to your talk, I liked everything about your talk except the Jesus Christ part." But that often happens, where there's so much of a motivation in these high-tech industries for people to get, quote, science education. And, you know, if you actually make the link with philosophy and theology, people will show up and people get educated. I saw that happen when I spoke in Boulder. Again, a huge crowd came. And as a CEO, so I've been trying to do everything to get my employees interested in getting science enrichment. Anyways, off the point. Chapter 12 of Romans. And by the way, I want to make this very clear. There are three separate categories of spiritual gifts that are addressed in the New Testament. This is the category of what are called the motivational spiritual gifts. There's also the office gifts, and then there are the empowering gifts that you see in 1 Corinthians 12, and the office gifts are in Ephesians 4. So, and incidentally, what makes this confusing is sometimes they use the same word for gift. For example, you'll see the gift of prophecy in all three lists, but they're very different gifts. So the gift of prophecy in Romans 12 is not the same as the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 12, and it's not the same as the gift you see in Ephesians 4. So those are disclaimers. And I'm not going to go into those texts. We don't have 6 months to do a review of this. Okay? Therefore, verse 1, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Now, this is not often included in teaching on spiritual gifts, but I'm going to make a connection. We're not there yet. Okay, now moving into verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with a measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. That's a prelude to the listing of the spiritual gifts. But it's an important prelude, saying basically, you will not understand how to use your spiritual gift unless you take this all into account. I'll take a question in a minute.
I just want to know what book that was. Where are you in?
Romans 12. Yeah, Romans 12. Okay, verse 6. Here's the list. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. And by the way, the pronouns here are not gender specific. It's not saying only men give gifts, okay? It's generic to men and women. So this here is 7 separate gifts. And it's making the point, each one, different gift, making the point that every Christian gets one of these gifts. But every Christian gets only one of these gifts. Nobody gets 2. Nobody gets 3. You only get 1. Okay. Question. How many of you know what your Romans 12 gift is? Okay, you know? Just one? Well, I should have taught this a long time ago. You know. Okay, we got 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I thought for sure I would get a majority. 9, we're getting there. Okay, keep you shy. Okay. So, in terms of what we saw in the book of Ecclesiastes, we're not to hoard our wealth. Well, step one, you need to know what your wealth is. But this is the application I'm trying to make here. So many believers today, in my opinion, are hoarding the wealth that God has given. The Holy Spirit has bestowed wealth upon them, but they're not using the wealth that they have for God's purpose. And one problem is, a lot of people don't even know that they've been given wealth. Okay? I mean, what if you had a relative die, and that relative secretly put $1 million in your bank account, and you never check your bank account? You don't even know that you're wealthy. So, likewise, a lot of people aren't even aware of this text. Oh, wait a minute, God's giving me a gift. I wonder what that gift is. Well, here's a list of 7 of them. I wonder which one is mine. It also makes the point why we have to work together. Now, back to the preamble. These gifts that we see listed in verses 6 and 7 and 8, for these gifts to be operable, they have to be founded on 4 things. And what you see in verses 1 through 5, first of all, they have to be founded on sacrifice. In order for you to begin to share this wealth, you have to be willing to sacrifice for others. Number 2, you need to transform life. That's what it says in verse 2. You know, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That, when I taught on this passage, where we went through it in 6 months, it's like, you know, how do I discover my spiritual gift? Well, step one, let the Holy Spirit begin to transform your thinking patterns. This is what's going to make it easier for you to discover your spiritual gift. And if you don't do that, it's going to be very difficult. So, you need a transformed thinking pattern. Transform life, but more importantly, your thinking needs to be transformed from what it was. And what you see in verses 3 and 4 and 5, you need a life of humility and a life of love. So 4 points. A willingness to sacrifice. You begin to put into practice a transformed thinking pattern. Humility and love. And then you begin to discover what your spiritual gift is and begin to look for ways to share that wealth with others. Now, the fact that there are 7 gifts, that each of us gets 1, and by the way, everybody gets 1. Nobody's left. A lot of people say, I have no spiritual gifts. If you've actually given your life to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has come into your life. When the Holy Spirit comes in, he brings a gift with him. Just kind of like what it is when you have somebody over for dinner, right? And they bring a housewarming gift. Same thing. When the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you, that Holy Spirit brings a gift. And it's one of these gifts you see listed here. But notice, you only get one gift. What does that tell you? If you're going to be successful in ministry, you've got to work as a team. Because you're going to need all seven of these gifts to be operable in order for people to be effectively ministered to, for people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, that was the preamble. That's the list of gifts. But again, in order to actually begin to successfully use your gift, you need to read the rest of chapter 12. And a lot of times when people teach on spiritual gifts, they only look at verses 6, 7, and 8. Because you need to look at the preamble, you need to look at what follows. I'll get to you in a minute because I really want to make this connection here. And what it talks about is love. So beginning in verse 9, it talks about the spiritual gifts, and it talks about how to use these spiritual gifts, and it says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be involved, be devoted to one another, and brotherly love. Being devoted to one another means being appreciative of the fact that you're going to be working with Christians with different spiritual gifts. And you're going to need to value them because they have the gifts that you do not have. You can't operate alone. You're going to need to work together in brotherly love, sacrificing yourself for one another. And it goes on to say, honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. And in one context, all of these gifts are about service. Or use this gift to serve the Lord and bring about the mission for which God has brought us here in the face of the earth, namely to take the good news of salvation to all the world's people groups. So, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, maintain your service of the Lord. So don't hoard your gift, you need to be able to express your gift. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. So have fun while you minister. Be faithful in prayer. Affliction will come. Be patient through that. Share with God's people who are in need and practice hospitality. We've talked before that effective evangelism must be integrated with hospitality. Now, notice that one of the seven gifts is not the gift of evangelism. There is no gift of evangelism. Just like there is no gift of hospitality. Why? Because we're all to be involved in evangelism. We're all to be involved in hospitality. It means we do it in different ways. So in terms of these seven spiritual gifts, it means there's seven different ways you can be hospitable to people around you. And there's seven different ways you can evangelize people. And really to be effective, the non-Christians need to be exposed to all seven. And so there is no gift of hospitality, there is no gift of evangelism. We're all to express evangelism and hospitality through the spiritual gift that God has given us. Okay, continuing. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. And so, again, these are instructions on how to make the expression of your spiritual gift effective. People need to see you in harmony with people with different spiritual gifts. And by the way, when we taught on this some 30 years ago, we talked about how easy it is for people with one gift not to like people with a very different gift. And so they refuse to associate with them. But this is why we have the postlude to this. It says, wait a minute. In order for you to be effective in using your spiritual gift, you need to be patient with those who, quote, afflict you. And by the way, often when people look at that, they think it's talking about non-Christians. A lot of the affliction we receive is from our fellow Christians, right? Be patient with that affliction. Realize they got a different spiritual gift than you have. They see things from a different perspective. Be patient with that and learn how to work together with them so that you can be in harmony with one another. Live in harmony with one another. And again, that's referring to how we need to be harmonious and integrating our spiritual gifts. Don't be proud. Don't think that your gift is better than all the other gifts. And by the way, it's one thing I've noticed when we taught on these gifts, we actually broke people up. Once everybody had their gift identified, we broke them up into seven groups. And it was really amusing as how each group thought they had the best gift. Which is why we need this exhortation. Don't be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. In other words, be willing to associate with people who have an inferior gift to your gift. Okay? Don't be conceited. But yeah, it was very amusing when he did this exercise in the class where he broke people up in these different groups. And just the attitude you see expressed there. Now, what's also interesting is people who've been expressing their spiritual gift in evangelism and hospitality for a long time, they lose that attitude of thinking they've got the best gift. They begin to value people with the different gifts. And so you need to expect that when someone is just beginning to exercise their spiritual gift for hospitality evangelism, they're going to have these attitudes. And it's going to take time. That's why it says be patient with one another. It's going to take time. Now, as they begin to exercise that gift and practice it and work with people with different gifts, those attitudes will dissipate. I think this is one reason why God made sure we only get one gift. By having only one gift, it forces us to deal with these attitudes that we bring into Christian ministry, these negative attitudes. And therefore, by exercising our gift, it's one way that we can grow and be transformed into the character of Christ. Yes.
Okay. If, you respond to the if the whole body of Christ, each person has one of those seven gifts, then you go over to the Ephesians and 1 Corinthians 12, which are, you said, empowering, and I forget the third category,
opposite
types of gifts.
Yes.
If each Christian only gets one gift, then they can't get any of these others because they got them over here. So, how do you put that together? You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, I made a misstatement here. I needed to give you a qualifier.
Okay.
Each Christian gets one Romans 12 gift.
Okay.
They can get any number of the 1 Corinthians 12 gifts. And they might get one of the Ephesians 4 gifts. The Ephesians 4 gifts are gifts that are bestowed upon the elders of the church. And there's five gifts. And by the way, those office gifts are people assigned to positions of leadership in the church to equip the saints for ministry. They don't do the ministry so much as they equip people to do the ministry. And there's five different ministry training categories. The 1 Corinthians 12 gifts, and there's debate on this. But I'll tell you, my personal position is the 1 Corinthians 12 gifts, there's nine of them, they're empowering gifts to help you deal with opposition to your ministry. Supernatural opposition to your ministry. These are what are called the miracle gifts or the supernatural gifts. And there are churches that teach that you can possess one of those gifts permanently. I personally disagree with that. I think these are gifts that come and go. That when you face supernatural barriers, the Holy Spirit can empower you at the moment to overcome those barriers. But where the barriers don't exist, the gifts don't exist. They're not needed. But, you know, we do wrestle against flesh and blood. Or not just flesh and blood, but demonic powers. Mm-hmm. And when we are in that kind of spiritual warfare, 1 Corinthians 12 gifts will come into effect. Now, again, that's probably the most controversial part of everything the Bible teaches about spiritual gifts. And I think the way you relieve that controversy, again, is through developing your Romans 12 gifts. The more you develop those Romans 12 gifts, and the more you begin to spread out your ministry, the more you're going to discover the application for the 1 Corinthians 12 gifts. Because what I notice on the foreign mission field, I don't see a lot of debate about those gifts. It's all about people here in America or Western Europe where they're not really exercising their gifts or that involved in evangelism. They're the ones that debate the text.
Hearing you're out of time.
I'm out of time? Boy, I am out of time. I thought I had another 15 minutes to go. I'm sorry. Somebody's watching the clock. All right. Well, I thought I was going to be able to finish this little exhortation I had here on spiritual gifts. I think I'm going to have to pick it up next time. So we'll do that. Because In fact, I want you to actually, I'm going to actually define these gifts a bit for you and then really begin to challenge each one of you to discover your spiritual gift and then begin to apply it. And by the way, this is not easy. Whenever I've taught on this, what I see happening is people misidentifying their spiritual gift. Very common practice. And what's happening is people say, well, you know, I really admire so-and-so as a Christian. That person has that gift, and they begin to say, yeah, I want to be like that person. I must have that same gift. Well, they may not have that same gift at all. Yes? Yeah, a lot of people have no idea what their spiritual gift is, but they're already using it. And so that's very common. But it helps to know what your gift is. It also helps to know what the gifts of people around you are. And so if nobody knows what your spiritual gift is, it's going to make it difficult for them to be able to partner with you in ministry.
And here at SMCC, didn't we have a lot of teaching teachers before? Like a kind of...
Yeah, I mean, I can remember 35 years ago when we had some teaching on this. And,
but I mean, no, but our gift for the congregation was, have we room for
teaching? That can happen. Again, I'm out of time, but I can tell you about three churches in the San Fernando Valley. One of them is very strong on evangelism, but very weak on fellowship and teaching. And another church just as large, very strong in teaching, but very weak in evangelism and on any kind of a fellowship. And so, yeah, churches can tend to specialize. And churches can tend to attract people with one gift, and they don't attract people with the other six gifts. That could be an issue, but I'm out of time. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for how your different books of the Bible integrate so well with one another. And Father, I pray that you would give us a greater capacity to see how one book of the Bible reflects another book of the Bible and supports that. And Father, I pray too that in this class we'd all be able to identify our Romans 12 motivational gift, and the Lord, that we would learn what one another, the people we are closest to in the body of Christ, what their gifts are, so that arm in arm we can work together in humility and love and with sacrifice and see our own character being transformed into the image of Christ and seeing how we can use our gifts together to bring people into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.